and in our laps. Moving on. Sola Christus, Christ alone. Roman Catholicism taught and still teaches that upon death a soul goes to a place called purgatory. Purgatory is a place where good, baptized, mass-eating Catholics supposedly go when they die before they go to heaven. And it's sort of a buffer zone, a waiting room, where you're not on earth, but you're not in heaven either, because you're not quite good enough, and you need to work off a little bit of that badness. And you must endure until such time as you are suitably perfected for heaven. In order to escape from purgatory as quickly as possible, the Catholic Church taught that you could enlist the help of Mary, any of the other 10,000 or so Catholic saints, or even the Pope himself. The Pope is considered the Pontifex Maximus, which means the great bridge builder, the one who bridges heaven and earth so you can get to one from one to the other. Mary is venerated to the position of an effective goddess. They call her the mediatrix, or the female mediator, or the co-redemptrix, the co-redeemer. Listen to a typical medieval Catholic prayer. Hail Mary, Mother of God, venerable treasure of the whole world. It is you through whom the Holy Trinity is glorified and adored, through whom the tempter, the devil, is cast down from heaven, through whom the fallen creature is raised up to heaven, through whom all creation, once imprisoned by idolatry, has reached the knowledge of the truth, through whom nations are brought to repentance. Isn't that terrible? Through Mary? Where in your Bible do you read that? And hundreds of millions of Catholics still believe that lie. On the 7th of May, 1997, Pope John Paul II urged all Christians, and by that he meant everyone who names Christ, including Protestants, all Christians to accept Mary as their mother. He said, I quote, Mary is the path that leads to Christ, and that devotion to her does not at all diminish intimacy with Jesus, but rather increases it and leads it to higher levels of perfection. He went on to ask that all Christians make room for Mary in their daily lives, acknowledging her providential role in the path of salvation. In other words, this isn't something that faded with the rest of the Middle Ages. This is something they still believe. But in the 1500s, the Reformers, they opened their Bibles, Sola Scriptura, and they read over and over and over again, Christ alone, Christ alone, Christ alone. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. So Solus Christus, Christ alone, as Boyce says, affirmed the salvation, that salvation has been accomplished once for all by the mediatorial work of the historical Jesus Christ alone. His sinless life and substitutionary atonement alone are sufficient for our justification. And any gospel that fails to acknowledge that or denies it is a false gospel that will save no one. Now, you read in the scriptures of the supremacy of Jesus Christ, his unique place in the God's plan of salvation. You read that he is a great high priest in Hebrews 4, Jesus the Son of God, and we can then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. Nothing in there about going through your priest, your pope, your saint, or Mary. Hebrews 7, 24, 25, Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Ephesians 3:12, in Him and through faith in Him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Think about the words of Christ on the cross. It is finished. No one else can improve upon His work. No one else can add to His work. No one else can stand between us and Him and claim to be the Pontifex Maximus, great bridge builder. He is the great bridge builder. He did it alone. And Christ alone is whom you need. Mary herself was facing God's wrath until this Jesus Christ saved her. We read in Luke 1:46 and 47 that she sang out saying, "My soul glorifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Who needs a Savior? Sinners need a Savior. Mary was a sinner like you and me in need of a Savior. Solus Christus, Christ alone. It is supremely and eternally relevant to us all. Roman Catholicism says there's many mediators between Christ and the average person. But the Bible says there is one, one, one. Some of you come from communities where the ancestors must be respected, appeased, consulted, or even have sacrifices made to. But Christ alone means that no attention whatsoever ought to be given to the ancestors. They have no place in your salvation. They have no influence on your Christian living. They are dead, and they have faced judgment one way or the other. They are gone. They have no power. They have no influence. They have no ability to communicate with the living. What then remains? Christ alone remains. The only mediator between God and man. Some of you have families that are connected or backgrounds to the New Apostolic Church. Christ alone means that you don't need a chief apostle to come to you and lay his hands upon you to give you the Holy Spirit. How dare he usurp the place of Jesus Christ, who alone can do such a thing. And Christ alone means that we do not for one instant, not one, accept that there is any other road to salvation. All religions do not lead to God. Or, as the Anglicans often like to say, not all the Anglicans, but some of them, all religions do not lead to Christ, who then leads us to God. So they keep the idea of Christ alone, but still maintain this idea of all religions leading to God. A man, or a woman, or a child, a president, or a taxi driver, will only ever be justified before God by this Jesus Christ alone. Because, says Acts 4, there is no other name in heaven or on earth by which a person can be saved. So in short, in this age that we live in this age of compromise and kumbaya religion, you must reject the notion of interfaith worship because God in Christ has Himself strongly rejected it. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than according to Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Christ alone. Sola fide. Faith alone. For centuries, the medieval church taught that grace was received from God but dispensed by the church through the taking of Mass, the Eucharist, communion, through being baptized, through doing what various popes, councils, and traditions said, and through obeying the Pope. In fact, you can listen to what Pope Urban II said to kick off the Second Crusades, the First Crusades, I think it was. He said, I quote, "I say to those who are present, I command that it be said to those who are absent, Christ commands it. All who go thither and lose their lives, be it on the road or on the sea or in the fight against the pagans, will be granted immediate forgiveness of their sins. This I grant to all who will march by virtue of the great gift which God has given for me." In other words, sign up to my army, go and kill some Muslims in the Holy Land, and you will get to heaven. In fact, it sounds very, very similar to what ISIS teach their recruits to this day. Sign up for my army, go and kill some Christians, and you will get to heaven. They even, in the Middle Ages, introduced the most terrible, dangerous, soul-deceiving teachings that ever disgraced the planet, and that is indulgences. Have you ever played Monopoly? An indulgence is a bit like a get-out-of-jail-free card, a get-out-of-purgatory-free card. And by it, you can secure salvation or a swift transition out of purgatory through praying to a saint or going on a spiritual pilgrimage or something like that. And a lot of these indulgences were linked to what were called relics. And the relics were a bit like Bible antiques, only they were all phony. One of the collections of relics, and I'll read to you what was in it or some of it, claimed to have one tooth from Saint Jerome, four hairs from the Virgin Mary, the baby clothes of Jesus, a wisp of straw from the manger in which he laid, a strand of Jesus' beard, one of the nails that was driven into his hands, one piece of bread eaten at the Last Supper, and over 19,000 holy bones. Those who viewed these relics on the designated day and made the stipulated contributions might receive from the Pope indulgences for the reduction of purgatory, either for themselves or others, to the extent of 1,902,202 years and 270 days. One person even claimed to have a feather from the angel Gabriel's wings. And the Bishop of Mainz, said he had a flame from Moses' burning bush. So you could get yourself or your living or dead relatives out of purgatory once you've made the mandatory donation by seeing these relics and purchasing these indulgences. But when the Reformation began, when people opened sola scriptura, scripture alone, they began to see in their Bibles that this was nonsense. And that the Bibles taught that a person is justified, declared forgiven before God and by God, through faith alone. Romans 1, 16 and 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, forth faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Paul the Apostle. Here was a man with a high religious pedigree. The caliber of his external religion was very great indeed. But listen to how he describes himself and the conclusion that he comes to. He says, If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, which back then was considered a good thing. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, again, this was a good thing in the eyes of the Jews. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. What a stand-up guy this Paul was. Bring him into the church. Put him in the pulpit. Let him preach. This guy, he looks good on paper. But then he concludes, "But whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. Faith alone, you see. I do not try and add to the work of Christ. God does not do 99% of the job and then I meet Him with that last 1%, or there's not a 50-50 cooperation. It's not my faith plus my good works, plus something that I do, plus something that I am. Because no work is better than the work that Christ did upon the cross. It's faith alone through which God will save. As soon as I try and add something to that equation, as soon as I try and improve upon it, contribute to it, I am by implication saying, Jesus Christ, your work upon the cross is inadequate. It's insufficient. It's not good enough to save me. I have to add to it. And in so doing, I pull Him down and say, your sacrifice was worthless. But Galatians 2 verse 16 says, know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. It is one of the most important truths for all human history, including today. Putting aside the Roman Catholic Church for a minute, putting aside the fact that they still believe in purgatory and they still have even dispensed indulgences as recently as 2009. They still do that type of thing. Putting all of that aside, we don't have to look that far to find threats to this teaching of faith alone and Christ alone. Because people are natural legalists. We even find ourselves thinking this way. People still think that they can be saved or can contribute to their salvation by something that they can do, or they are doing, or something that they are. That by knitting socks for the poor or pouring soup in a homeless shelter, that they are somehow securing heaven, making their salvation a little bit more firm. Or that by giving 500 rand to the typhoon relief effort, or 50,000 rand to the church re-roofing project, that they are somehow winning God's grace, winning His favor, earning it by something that they have done. By putting money in the church offering box, by knowing their Bibles really well, by praying a lot. Lord, I must be saved. I'm praying to You so much. Or just by going to church. But none of that will justify a person before God. For a man is justified, a woman is justified through faith alone or not at all. And this teaching on faith alone, it has so many implications. It could help you in your relationships with one another. It could help us in our marriages. It means we relate to other Christians as those for whom Jesus died and justified by their faith, not by their conduct towards us. You know, we find ourselves expecting on occasion that our spouse will earn our approval or earn our forgiveness. They hurt us and now they must win our forgiveness. But what if we pause to reflect that God has declared him or her righteous in the sight of all heaven, not through their conduct towards me, but through their faith towards Him. And I'll throw something else in there this morning. We have a baptismal service next week. Those being baptized are not being baptized in order to be saved. It's not something we do as a requirement for salvation that we do to ourselves or to others to get them across the line into heaven. As if the Lord had pushed us most of the way and we just had to add baptism and the deal was done. Those being baptized are already saved. And so they are willingly identifying with Christ. But don't trust in baptism to save you. And I've met people in Baptist churches who are in danger of this. I can't tell you how many times I've sat down with someone and spoken with them about their salvation or about their adult children, only to find that their whole view of salvation is attached to the experience of baptism. And I'll say to them, you know, is your 40-year-old son saved? And they'll say, oh, yes, he was baptized when he was 20. I said, well, I didn't ask you if he was baptized when he was 20. I'm asking you, is your 40-year-old son? Yes, he was baptized. But you know, there are plenty of baptized people who die in their sins. The question is not, is he baptized? The question is he presently trusting in Christ or not? Is he at this moment seeking Christ's glory or not? Because if you make baptism a requirement or a contribution or even the agent of salvation, you've disemboweled the gospel. You've eviscerated it. You've destroyed it. Because it is through faith alone in Christ alone that a person will be saved. And it's important that we recognize the danger that comes with abandoning this idea of justification by faith alone. If we think we contribute to our salvation, we've lost the gospel. And if you think I'm being too harsh, if you think the preacher's getting a little bit carried away this morning, you know, maybe he didn't have a good night's sleep, and now he's just taking it out on all of us. And by the way, I didn't have a good night's sleep, but I'm not taking it out on all of you. Allow me to direct you to some of the most sober words in the Bible and the New Testament in Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9. And listen to what the Spirit of Christ says through an apostle. He says, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so I now say again, he repeats himself. If anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Again, you're thinking, well, this faith alone business is quite a sobering and depressing thing. Well, understand that we've looked at it from the point of view of attacks on this teaching. Let's look at it from the point of view of it's something to be rejoiced in and celebrated. Very briefly. Faith alone is good news because it means I don't have to earn my salvation. I don't have to make the grade. I had a friend that I was sharing with on one occasion. And I said, wouldn't you like to just come along with me to a service someday? And he said, you know what? I'd like to go along, but I feel I'm not worthy. I want to get my life together and then I'll go to church. I said, you've got it back to front, brother. You've got it back to front. You don't get your life together first and then come to Christ. You'll never be worthy of Christ. That's the point. You just call upon him and say, I'm unworthy. Save me. Here I am. It is a gift to be received by faith. I don't add to it. All the work has been done by Christ on the cross. I don't have to stack up good works like a Muslim who believes that there will be some sort of scale to measure on the day of judgment. Will he get in? Won't he get in? Will he get in? Won't he get in? We don't have to do that. I believe in Christ. I put my trust in him. I rest in him with a deep sigh of relief. Lord, I've got nothing to bring. And I'm saved. By his mercy, by his grace. Joel Beakey puts it like this. Every time you are prone to think But my prayers aren't enough. My tears aren't enough. My works aren't enough. My friend, there is nothing that you will ever be enough, to satisfy God's justice. But praise be to God, what Jesus has done is enough in every area of your life. And you only need to receive what he has done. Jesus' righteousness is always enough. Romans 3:22. This righteousness, God's righteousness, is given through faith in Jesus to all who believe. Romans 5, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Can you see why the reformers were so strong on faith alone? Who needs relics? Who needs indulgences? Who needs the intercessions of Mary and so on and so forth? Who needs the ancestors? Who needs any of those things? I have Christ, and he is perfect, and his work is perfect. And he bids me come to him, bringing nothing and saying, I am yours, save me. Sola gratia, grace alone. Now, we will spend the next month exploring this in its fullness, so I will be painfully brief tonight. This morning, we're actually not going to go into this in great detail. Most of the five solas, you would rightly say, are held to by all evangelical churches. But this one, grace alone, is where Christians divide, because the expression saved by grace is understood differently. So by way of summary, which I will then present and defend in weeks to come, this is what I believe it means biblically, as it was championed in the time of the Reformation. And I'm using Boyce's words again. The words sola gratia mean that human beings have no claim upon God. That is, God owes us nothing except his just punishment for our many and very willful sins. Therefore, if he does save sinners, which he does in the case of some but not all, it is only because it pleases him to do it. Indeed, apart from this grace and the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit that flows from it, no one would be saved, since in our lost condition, human beings are not capable of winning, seeking out, or even cooperating with God's grace. By insisting on grace alone, the reformers were denying that human methods, techniques, or strategies in themselves could ever bring anyone to faith. It is grace alone, expressed through the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, that brings us to Christ, releasing us from the bondage of sin and raising us from death to spiritual life. If you didn't get all that, don't worry, we'll get it in the weeks ahead. Just think about the feeding of the 5,000 that Jesus undertook and achieved. After feeding those 5,000, he went into a time of teaching in John 6. But he still faced unbelief. He still faced opposition in the face of this great miracle. Why? Was Jesus a failure as an evangelist? Was he just not very good at it? Could have taken a few extra classes in public speaking, maybe? Should he have focused on friendship evangelism instead? Or should he have used EE3 or Way of the Mark? What was Jesus doing wrong? Jesus himself said the following. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning those who did not believe and who it is that would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. In other words, what was needed was not another miracle, not more methods, not more worship music, not more meals. What was needed in order for people to respond to be saved was grace alone. A gracious call upon God, upon their hearts. As was written in 1 Thessalonians 1, for we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. Do you remember Ephesians 1 that Dr. Newby took us through 2 weeks ago? Does God have a plan? Will it work? Who will make it work? In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace. In the words of Charles Spurgeon, I believe in the doctrine of election, because I am quite sure that if God had not chosen me, I would never have chosen Him. And I am sure He chose me before I was born, or else He never would have chosen me afterwards. The implications of God's gracious work of salvation through grace alone is soli Deo Gloria. God be the glory. It is the foundation of all of our assurance of salvation. If God chose me in Christ before the foundation of the world by grace alone, not because of who I am, not because of what I did, but by grace alone, then how on earth could I ever lose that which He has eternally planned to bring into my life? Grace alone means we don't have to manipulate people into the kingdom. We don't have to steadily build the worship music as an altar call is made once, twice, five, 10 times. Over and over again. Build the hype. Build the excitement. Because we've got to stir up people's faith to bring them in. We don't have to do that. Because God's Spirit is able to do that Himself. He alone will draw people to Christ. And no amount of manipulation will ever do it. We don't have to measure success by how many people respond. Grace alone means, think about this, grace alone means our brothers and sisters on a Friday night in Long Street are not wasting their time. It means evangelism and missions will see success. You don't have to go out there, share the gospel, and just hope, fingers crossed, that someone will be clever enough to believe. You don't have to wish with all your heart that they will make a choice for Jesus. No, you go out there certain that God has a 100% success rate. You say, what do I mean? I mean that 100% of people that God is drawing to Himself will come at the right time. God doesn't do failure. He's not a 99%er. He will fill His kingdom. And grace alone ought to create deep thankfulness in us. He could have left me to die in my sins. He could have abandoned me to the hardness of my heart and soul. But in love, He chose to save me. And finally and lastly, and thank you for your very, very stretched patience. Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. The Reformers, they opposed the exaltation of Mary and popes and cardinals and all the veneration of images and relics. Anything that threatened to draw people away from the majesty and the splendor of God. And they said, no, God alone is worthy of such glory. But another problem that existed in the Catholic Church was that they had separated effectively the sacred and the secular. The practical effect was that if you wanted to be more holy, if you wanted to be nearer to God, you could give up your life and become a nun or a monk. Because that, they taught, was more glorifying than being a housewife or a farmer. And it lended itself to the idea that God wasn't interested in Monday through Saturday. But the Reformation turned that on its head, saying, no, life is not divided into sacred and secular. Whether you serve on the mission field or whether you are raising children in the home, both may bring great glory to God. And all the great solas of the Reformation have this as their goal, the glory of God. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as revealed in the Scriptures alone. Psalm 148, praise the Lord from the heavens, praise Him in the heights, praise Him all His angels, praise Him all His hosts, praise Him sun and moon, praise Him all the shining stars, praise Him you highest heavens, and you waters above the heavens, Let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven. Now, the Westminster Catechism asks that question, what is the chief end of man, the chief and highest purpose of man? And the answer is to glorify God and fully enjoy Him forever. Because everything about us is meant to glorify God. We're predestined for His glory, Ephesians 1, 11 and 12. Our faith glorifies God, Romans 4, 19 to 22. The church exists for the glory of God. Ephesians 3 says that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known. Your service in the church, 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11, is in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Did you think of that? As you come and you fill that role that you do every single Sunday, the role that you think is maybe underappreciated, unseen, unknown, or just a very small thing to be doing, did you realize that 1 Peter 4 says that your service to the church in that area glorifies God? 1 Corinthians 6 says that we must glorify God with our bodies. We're to glorify Him in the workplace, in our homes, in the presence of the ungodly. In fact, Soli Deo Gloria is wonderfully summed up in 1 Corinthians 10, 31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And that's pretty comprehensive. God is not just interested in my Sunday services. He's not just interested in my quiet times. He hasn't got a particular eye for this monk or that nun or this pope. My goal in life is to bring glory to Him in my work, my home, my recreation time, my marriage, my parenting, my ministry, my studies, my sports, my driving, my scheduling, my priorities, my all. And then finally, for Christians, for all eternity, living in a new creation on a new earth, everything we do will be soli deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. Won't you bow with me in prayer? Our Father in heaven, glorify Your name in the ongoing reformation of Your church, and start with us. Amen.